Father, the most important part of this day is that we, for me, is that we are able to share a meal together and participate in that intimacy. God, I ask that you would give us hearts that would push to cause that to be what it is, in spite of the kids, in spite of the sickness, in spite of the chaos, in spite of the difference of sharing a meal here versus having one in our home, and all the things that are that can potentially be distracting, that you would cause us to realize it's a privilege and an honor and a sweet, sweet thing to be able to share a meal. And believe it, the early church, he called it a love feast, and that's what it is and what it is to be. They understood sharing a meal was a pretty intimate thing, and you know, Jews spent years and years and centuries not eating with Gentiles and realizing that dinner was, sitting down at the table together was a pretty sacred time. God, we are, by the grace and mercy and work of Jesus, we sit together at a table and share it. We can be intimate and bound together in you. And God, I ask that you would cause us to push for that, to love on each other. It isn't about us. It isn't about the food. Any of us are about the food. You're a good God who has given us taste buds and food that tastes good, but it's about loving on each other. It's about caring about each other, caring about each other's kids, caring about each other's wives and husbands and families, regarding them as more important than ourselves. God, please cause us to be about that. Teach us something from the life of David. It's hard right now for me to find great yee-haw and yippee and jumping up and down in excitement. Right now in like David's life, it's so sad to me to watch his life and his kingdom and his rule and his authority dwindle because of guilt and shame and sin and the effects of sin that come in. God, please challenge us that we are not, if we don't want these effects to be in our lives, to live differently. Know that we can. Know that we can because of Jesus. Amen. It is sad for me to watch. As we read through Samuel, it's sad for me to watch David's life and David's kingdom be trashed and be beat up because of sin. And again, I just encourage us, all of us, myself, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to look like that. It doesn't have to be that way. It's a pretty common thing that the enemy does. When we live in rebellion and trash our lives, he is pretty good about keeping us beat up. I know he did it to me for years. You know, I knew from a pretty young age that I was called to be a shepherd. And the enemy came against that pretty hard. I lived a lot of my life in a way that certainly disqualified me and beat me up and pounded me with guilt and shame over rebellion and sin. You know, I spent years and years thinking about, you know, how can you teach? How can you sit in the place that I'm sitting right now and, you know, there's people that could walk through that door and go, what are you doing there? You know, what are you teaching? And tragically, they could throw stones and they could kick dust and they could say, "You man of bloodshed," rightfully. And that, the enemy, you know, enemy kept me pretty beat up with that and wasted a lot of my life because of that. But God's forgiveness is, I guess the word, it's a true word and a true use of it, is magnificent. It's God's forgiveness is for all inclusive. And we can be forgiven. It would be a foolish thing to think that I sat here ever on my goodness or on my worth or on my value. No matter what, I couldn't sit here on that legitimately. I would have to sit here on the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God towards me. So, you know, I will sit here. I sit here now and watch my children and some of my children and some of my family who are still pounded by my sin and my rebellion. Extended family and other people. And that's true. So most of you are younger than me. That's a wild place to sit here in church and be the old guy. Here I am. But I would contend that you don't have to. Live your life in such a way that the enemy can use that and beat you up and use that over your head and stifle you and keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. David was pounded by guilt and shame. It seems like his life and his kingdom and his family never really recovered from it. He lived the first, you know, I don't know what, maybe 50 years of his life pretty profoundly. He was called a man after God's heart and victoriously, and God led him in battle and you know, God used him to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines, and miraculously God used him. And in a powerful way that inspired not only the people of his time, but inspired the people, but inspired me as a child, inspired generations thousands of years later. The encouragement to me out of it is, do not let the enemy lie to you and cause you to think that sin is what will make you happy. Obedience to God and remaining in obedience to God and remaining in submission to God is the only way to live our life in a way that will prove victorious in the long haul and not trash our families. Most of you in here have young kids and, you know, there's kids involved and, man, the effects of your sin are profound. Do not just let it be. Go after it. Fight the fight. So here we are in David's life watching his family unravel pretty hard. In chapter 16, we just read where David had crossed over the Mount of Olives and come into the territory of the Benjamites, and Shimei, who was a Benjamite, had cursed David and come alongside him and cursed and thrown rocks and kicked dust, and he was bitter, obviously. You know, he was bitter about the fact that Saul and Saul's family and God had rejected Saul. God had rejected Saul's whole family and put David from a complete different tribe in authority, in the place of king, in the place of rule over Jerusalem and over Israel. Shimei cursed him, and you know, the thing that we saw last week is the men around David who were who are a bunch of hardened warriors. I mean, if there was a SEAL Team 6 of the day, it was David's guys. I mean, they had fought a pretty strong battle against Saul for a long time, a covert battle where, in a defensive battle for the most part, where they ran and fled and hid and survived in the mountains while Saul and all his army was trying to kill him openly. And they developed into some pretty tough dudes, and they weren't always the most virtuous of men. I think a lot like SEAL Team 6, you know, we want to hold them up, but it's a pretty tough deal. You know, when you're in the business of killing, it's a pretty tough, rough deal. You know, where do you draw the lines of what is right and what is wrong? We long to have heroes right now. It's a pretty wild one that SEAL Team 6 or Special Ops guys are heroes right now, kind of. Wasn't always that way. When I grew up, I wanted to be a Green Beret. I thought that was the coolest thing ever. I think I saw a movie with John Wayne, yeah. You know, something on it. But, you know, I didn't know much about Green Berets, but I wanted to be a Green Beret, you know, as a kid. But it's, right now, I mean, we've kind of gone full spectrum and unfortunately interjected a lot of Hollywood figures and, quote, superheroes and all kinds of things. And right now, vets and fighters and, you know, tend to have the stigma of being our heroes and who we look up to. There's some side that's good to that, but unfortunately, you put fleshly men in the business of killing and it isn't all good. It isn't all good. They're not always heroic. And David's men, you know, they were a bunch of suspect guys. Joab was kind of the leader of the pack, and boy, he was pretty suspect. And David, you know, fairly out of control. But Shimei was cursing them, and David, you know, did what, to me, one of the great stories that come out of this is when we are being accused, when people are saying things, speaking evil against us, when people are reviling us, when people are, you know, speaking ill of us, you know, do we self-defend? You know, Jesus didn't. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He could have easily defended and said, I didn't do anything wrong, but he never did. He never seemed to defend. He never came against the people who falsely accused him. David seems to represent the same thing. You know, David said, hey, who are we to cut this guy's head off, you know? Now, that, you know, obviously, you know, what you reap, you sow, and what Shimei reaped, what he sowed, he reaped later in his life. At the time, though, he was condemning David, and in the same way, God had told David that he wasn't going to be able to build the temple. Why? Because he's a man of bloodshed. You know, he said he was a man of bloodshed. And here's Shimei saying, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul in 16 verse 8. In his place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And the lesson that we learn is that David said, he was introspective. He said, were we to say this isn't true? This is true. You know? He goes, look at my own family, man. I failed my own family. My own family wants to kill me. You know, here's this outsider condemning me. He goes, he has some validity in what he says. Was he acting disrespectful? Was he dishonoring the king? Was he doing something that was absolutely wrong? Yeah. David was able to take it. You know, later on, it doesn't go well for Shimei, but at the time, he said, don't, leave him alone. So, then we move on, David keeps going, and Absalom, verse 15, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, enter Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Ahithophel was one of the king's closest advisors. Not exactly sure where this guy comes from, he wasn't a priest. Doesn't seem to be a prophet, you know, but he spoke wisdom, and he, in his opinion, was highly, highly esteemed. Seemed to be a wise guy, wise man, not in a mocking way, but seemed to be a very wise man. And there was another guy, Hushai, who was also regarded as one of David's chief counselors and friend. So you have these two guys that David really looks to for counsel and wisdom, which is a good thing. You know, we all know we're in process that we're all in hope that our current president will listen to the counsel and wise men around him. You know, there are some incredibly wise men, smart men who have been very successful, put it that way, in their areas of expertise, on his staff. You know, his pretty cool staff. You know, George Bush Jr., as far as I'm concerned, had a phenomenal staff. I mean, had unbelievably brilliant people around him. Since then, we haven't seen that. Trump seems to have brilliant different, not necessarily political guys, but he's got some generals that are brilliant men. He's got some businessmen that are brilliant men. I mean, the Secretary of State obviously is incredibly knowledgeable about the world and what happens with it, and world dealings as Secretary of State. And, you know, we all hope, and a president's only hope, any president's only hope is to listen to the men around him. You're only as smart as the smart guys around you. And, you know, you're, to me, the hope of a president, you're a man of integrity that will act and do the right thing based on what the smart guys tell you. You know, to think that we're going to put somebody in there that's so smart that they're going to make all the right decisions would be a foolish thing. There isn't such a guy. There's too much to know, too many things to know, too many areas of expertise that need to be known. You know, the one thing in college that was, it was good on the level that I learned in political science stuff is, you know, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know about what goes on. You know, situations are very easy to stand back and judge and go, well, how could they do this? How could you act that way? Or how could you respond this way? And then you start looking at the layers and layers and layers of treaties and past agreements and relationships between countries and whatnot. And you go, gosh, I don't know what to do, you know, which, you know, again, you get put brilliant men in that place. So David has had these two men that he seemed to have regarded as chief counselors in his life. And they, for Ahithophel, stayed with Absalom and didn't continue to go with David. We talked about it last week. That I think it seems fairly, I can't imagine it not being, part of the issue is that, if not the entirety of the issue. I mean, he seemed to have been, David trusted him, he seemed to have given David counsel that David respected greatly, and yet, he had bitterness in him because he was a grandfather of Bathsheba. And David had murdered Uriah, his son-in-law, who was an incredibly honorable man. He was Bathsheba's grandfather, and I cannot help but think that brought bitterness that made him side with Absalom, and the revolt against David. You know, I think that there was a level of turning that happened in the nation. I mean, when David even was under Saul, the whole nation would dance and sing and come out and just praise. You know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, that was known all over the region. The country loved David, right? How could they have turned in this period of a few years with Absalom doing it so quickly? And I think it's because the word got out about David and Bathsheba and that David had been, you know, an adulterer and a murderer and had not confessed his sin even to the nation. He'd confessed it before God and God had forgiven him. You know, the treachery and what had happened within the family, I would contend that it came out, you know, Ammon and Tamar and Absalom killing Ammon for raping his sister. I mean, the people of the country are kind of going, what's happening, man? You know, what's happening with David? And they were set up because of that, because he didn't deal with it. They were set up to turn against him. pretty tragically. And Ahithophel, you know, I think he sees the opportunity to finally, you know, bitterness is one of those things that sometimes we don't even recognize. And I cannot encourage you. The last couple of weeks, I've tried to admonish all of us to deal with bitterness in our souls and to look back and have God show, is there any bitterness I have towards anyone? Because it is like poison and it will ruin you. And it, you don't bury it and it's just gone. You know, Ahithophel, hear it now. This has been what? Maybe 10, 11 years. I don't know how long it's been. That's what it seems like. You know, probably 10, 11 years since David had murdered Uriah and taken Bathsheba, his granddaughter, to be his own wife. But it had been stewing and simmering. And tragically, I mean, the bitterness, in spite of his wisdom, in spite of his great respect, he was highly respected and greatly respected. In spite of that, he came to an absolutely tragic end. And I would contend it's because of bitterness, and bitterness will do that. You know, I would encourage all of us to dig in our hearts and be willing for God to reveal in our hearts any bitterness that's there. It's hard not to be bitter. Bitterness usually has a cause. You know, did Ahithophel have a right to be angry at David? Absolutely. Did he have a right to, you know, to be disgusted with David? Absolutely. Did he ever, you know, I mean, I don't know, but he had a right human to human. He'd murdered his son-in-law. I tell you what, somebody murders my son-in-law and marries my daughter-in-law, it ain't gonna go well. You know, this is a granddaughter and a grandson, but, you know, I am going to be angry. I'm not going to stand back and go, oh, that whatever, it doesn't matter. I mean, Ahithophel had a right to be angry. But he let bitterness rule him to the point where he sided with Absalom and it ended up destroying his life. David prayed when he knew Ahithophel came. He went, oh no, we're in trouble because that guy's really wise and he's going to give Absalom wise counsel. And guess what? He did. He first gave him counsel to go into his concubines, which obviously wasn't godly counsel. You know, we need to, that's the thing that's puzzling to me somewhat about Ahithophel. You know, that God would not have counseled, I'm pretty convinced that God would not have counseled Absalom to go into David's concubines. Now, the whole thing about David having concubines to begin with was a mess and wrong and sideways. But I don't know, that doesn't seem like real biblical counseling, you know, in the deal. Was it wise counseling from a war standpoint, from an allegiance standpoint, from giving all of the people of Israel the assurance that, okay, this isn't just a ruse and Absalom's not going to make up with his dad and then we're all going to get killed for siding against David with Absalom. You know, he's going to, by going into David's concubines, he sealed the deal and said, there is going to be no reconciliation with me and my father while doing this. So, you know, it was good from that standpoint as far as giving them a sense that Absalom meant it, and he meant to rule, and he meant to take over. And then his counsel after that was incredibly wise. Furthermore, in chapter 17, and that's what we'll pick up, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I might arise and pursue David tonight. Remember, this whole thing happened fast. Seems like within a day, David heard about this. He heard that Absalom all of a sudden turned the whole country against him. And all of a sudden the whole country was siding with Absalom. And Absalom was coming into the kingdom to take over. Now, there's a side of it that even this was a result against David. On the other hand, there's a good chance that that Absalom might have been sitting in the position, was probably sitting in the position to be the, as the prince, to be the next king. So it wasn't like David's whole kingdom was being thrown out. Absalom was really in position to probably be the next king, as far as figuratively. Was that God's heart? No, that wasn't God's heart. But as far as position, Ammon was the oldest son. Absalom after that was but Ammon was dead now, right? So Absalom was probably in line to be the next king. So it wasn't really that big of a transition. His son's just coming in because his dad had disappointed the people and failed the people, and Absalom seems like he would rule better. So it wasn't completely usurping what had been established as far as the kingdom date. He was just assuming it a little earlier. Typically, he wouldn't take over rule until David died. This happened in a very, very quick way, and David realized it was happening incredibly quick, and they fled without provisions, without really much of anything, and they left, and they weren't very far from the city of Jerusalem, up over the top of the Mount of Olives and down towards, and they were sitting on the edge of the Jordan, running, literally moving hard and moving fast with no provisions, kind of out of the blue. Like us picking up and going, all of a sudden now we can't go home. None of you can go home. We've got to leave, you know. Well, we probably don't have all the stuff we need in our cars and whatnot. And it probably, might look a little Western, if we did that. All of a sudden they're pretty rough and they're pretty disorganized and everybody's there. Ahithophel spoke incredible wisdom and he said, "And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of the people of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And Absalom said, "Now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." So here's David's other counselor, the one who had been David's wise counselor, who actually did leave with David, right? He tried to leave with David. They got to the brook Kidron and they were there, and David was waiting to see who was coming with him. David actually was hanging there, kind of vetting who was going, who was leaving, and Hushai came and he said, "Nope, you go back." He goes, "God will use you," and David prophetically said, "God will use you to thwart the advice of Ahithophel. Because he's going to give him Absalom good counsel and we'll be in big trouble." And he goes, "And God's going to use you to thwart that advice." And so he said, "Okay, I'll go back." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." That's a pretty big deal. "Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men. The truth is, he could speak truthfully about this. Moreover," he said, you know your father and his men. They are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." Okay. We all know that. It's the she-bear analogy, right? We still use it today. It's still something that's there. It's the propensity of a mother to defend her children. Just like a bear sometimes, even when they shouldn't be defended. But mothers tend to have that propensity to defend their children violently and vehemently, you know. I mean, oftentimes a bear will attack even when they're cubs, you know. It's a rare day that you would be wanting to eat the grizzly bear cubs, but if you got between the grizzly bear cubs and the mom, things probably wouldn't go well, right? Mother would act irrationally and attack you. Obviously, the expression is real. They understood it. The Syrian bears were little bears. They weren't like our grizzly bears, but they were pretty, pretty aggressive. They understood that. So he's speaking about David and his men, and these guys are probably pretty uptight and pretty tense and pretty, like, how come all of a sudden we're being kicked out of our house? Come on, David. I mean, and I'm sure all these men weren't ever, they weren't afraid. These weren't afraid men. These weren't men that, you know, because it appears that David's, the guys that were with him in the wilderness, his tightest people, which were David's, in a sense, standing army and David's direct bodyguard, went with him. And these were guys that were battle proven and battle tested and always begging for a fight, you know. They spent a lot of time with David avoiding a fight with Saul. And as soon as David would turn them loose, they'd just kind of kick butt and take numbers, you know, and kind of looking for a fight. I mean, they were different breed of men, you know, something different than what they were, the real kind of superheroes in a sense. You know, afraid. I mean, take on, you know, like we said, you know, the brother of Joel who said, "Let me cut off Shimei's head," right? Last year, the week we talked about it. He went down and killed 300 men by himself. Okay? I don't know. I think you guys should think about that, you know. I don't know how you do that. You know, how do you kill 300 men by yourself? But he did. And, you know, David, they were just kind of the real deal. And Hushai was speaking truth. He says, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves," he's speculating, "or in another place, and it will be when he fought, when the 12,000 men in Absalom falls on them at the first attack, that whoever hears of it will say there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls in the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And here's a footnote written in here. "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not spend the night at the forge of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and the maidservant would go to them, and they would go and tell the king, King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But Elad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Beriam who had a courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain in it, so nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the household and said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have crossed a brook of water." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after they had departed that they came out from the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. And now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, this is a big deal. I thought about it for the last 3 weeks or so, and, you know, I'm not exactly sure. There's not a suicide talked about in the Bible. You know, it says, "Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and rose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." And I've I said it last week, and I said it again, you know, the term is often used about bitterness. Bitterness is like drinking poison and thinking someone else is going to die. You know, I think that Ahithophel, unfortunately, his life looks like that. You know, it was like his bitterness towards David was like drinking poison and thinking that someone else is going to die. Thinking it was going to come against David. Ahithophel realized that he was in trouble. They had not, I think he probably knew his counsel was good. Because his counsel was good. And God says his counsel was good. Right? David and all his men were disorganized, were in really, really vulnerable state. You know, they didn't have stuff with them. They didn't have food. They didn't have stuff that they needed. To eat. They were probably pretty famished, pretty tired, pretty disorganized. The time to pounce probably would have been then. If he had taken 12,000 men and caught them at the edge of the Jordan, they would have achieved that. That wasn't God's purpose, wasn't what God wanted. God wanted to change that. You know, it's often, you know, we need, it's true in our lives, you know. Just because something looks good and something looks right and something looks like a door open doesn't mean that it's necessarily what God wants, what God's purpose is. You know, we tend to judge our lives and determine our lives too much by the face value of, well, the door's open and it looks like a good thing and everything looks good. That must be God's purpose, what God wants. I would be very careful of that. You know, I'm a pretty firm believer that the enemy's pretty capable of opening doors too. Okay? So just because it's an open door and just because it looks good, that does not mean that that's what God wants. It was definitely the way to kill David. It was a way to have victory, and Ahithophel knew it. My suggestion is that he might have even known that this give David a chance to get his feet under his grant. You know, get his feet underneath him and organize things a little bit, and Absalom's going to be in trouble. It's going to be a tough deal to take care of David. Ahithophel knew David. He knew David's men. He was close to him. And he thought, yeah, this isn't going to go well if we let him get his feet under him and do it. So now he was going to be killed as a traitor, right? Because he was a traitor against David. He sided with Absalom against him, and given wise counsel, he'd counseled that Absalom go into David's concubines. He'd given counsel that was hard against him. I mean, it's sad to me to watch this man who is obviously a wise man, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah, I mean, Uriah particularly, we know about his character. We hear and watch a little excerpt of his character, and again, it is outstanding. I mean, this is, that speaks something of his grandfather almost to me, you know, doing it. I mean, this is a man that seemed like a good guy. And yet bitterness ruined his life. You know, ruined his legacy. And I can't encourage you enough to examine our hearts, all of us, to examine our hearts and say, God, is there any root of bitterness in me? Jesus is pretty clear. We talked about it a few weeks ago. You know, if you don't forgive others, then God doesn't forgive you. And bitterness is lack of forgiveness. You know, getting rid of bitterness is not about saying that what somebody did wrong was right. It is not about pushing things under the rug. It is not about saying it's okay. Because there's things that are done that are not okay. Okay? It's not about okay. If you were molested as a child, that wasn't okay. There's nothing okay about that. There's nothing okay about the person who did that. There's nothing about okay about the person who allowed that. You know, there's nothing okay about it. But bitterness is when bitterness happens when we refuse to forgive. And forgiveness is something that did Jesus say, oh, don't worry about your sin when he forgave our sins? He died in our place. He didn't overlook our sins. He didn't bury them under the rug. He didn't pretend like they weren't there. He died in our place to cover our sins. And, you know, all of us need to look. I am convinced that bitterness and unforgiveness are something that I don't know that there's all kinds of in modern psychology ways to try to pretend to deal with them. I don't think that's any of them work in the way God created our psyche. The only way that I see that we can know forgiveness is when we realize how great a debt we were forgiven. That isn't a false humility. That's all of us realizing that we deserve to die. And yet, God's grace means that he didn't kill us for what we deserved. God's grace is not overlooking our sin. And unless we come to the point of that realization that I have no way to reconcile my relationship with God on my own, that I am deserving of God's wrath and judgment and death, and that God has killed his son in my place. I mean, the profoundness of that is what allows us to forgive others. The profoundness of that, of being forgiven that great debt, is what allows us to forgive others. It's not overlooking. It's not trying to pretend like it's not there. And I would contend that that's a difficult place for all of us to get to. Most of us as children, a lot of us as children were not really taught to examine our hearts and to take ownership of our sin. It's the greatest maybe duty of a parent, responsibility of a parent, is to teach your children to have a broken and contrite heart towards their sin. And yet, that doesn't happen. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we parent that go against that, that disharden little hearts against their own sin. Teach kids ways to survive and how to get away with it, and how to be a hypocrite, and how to say you're sorry when you're really not, and avoid trouble, and all kinds of things that we teach a child that doesn't teach a child to really take ownership of their sin. And as a result, as adults, most of us have a very difficult time taking ownership of our sin. And as a result, it's very easy to harbor anger and bitterness and unforgiveness towards other people, towards what they've done towards us. And again, kind of a sad story and a sad ending, but on the other hand, you know, the profound nature of what Jesus did gives us the ability to be set free. I mean, if there is not a sense of, this is something that is really important, you know, it's really easy, I understand it, to get caught up in life, and I'm kind of down, I'm kind of sick, and things aren't really going all that good, and work kind of this, and house kind of this, and I don't really like my wife or my husband very much right now, and it's pretty easy to get caught up in this Eeyore mentality about life and lose sight of the wondrous nature of the forgiveness that we can know through Jesus and God. I mean, that the joy and the happiness and it should overwhelm us, drive us, motivate us get us out of bed in the morning and keep us energized during the day. There is nothing in this world that can overwhelm that. There is nothing in this world that can supersede that or be stronger than that. And if that isn't what the joy of the Lord, if that is not the strength, the joy of God's unmerited favor towards us, of the grace, the ability to have a right relationship with you, if that doesn't drive us and put a smile on our face no matter what's happening in our life, we don't understand it. We really don't understand it. Okay? So, I don't, all of us go, gosh, that's not really, you know, it seems like it's so easy to get caught up in this little world here that's sick and sick kids and sick that and not enough and blah, 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 blah. I understand that. But, man, I tell you what, the rest of our lives, every day of our lives, the joy of the Lord can be our strength and is supposed to be our strength. The forgiveness that God gave us. And one of the ways that it gets so diminished and beats down is God puts little seeds of resentment and anger and unforgiveness that turn into the bitterness that rob us. And the enemy is really good about that. And I just encourage you, I would say a good part of this, for the first time, to realize that you can know that. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that goes beyond what circumstances look like. You know, in the midst of sick, in the midst of the world and the way the world wants to pound us and beat us up and the messes and family and, I mean, all of this could list a dozen things that are wrong in life right now, right? I mean, I wish this was, and if only this was, and if this wasn't like this, and if these weren't like that. But we can know freedom, and the bitterness will rob us completely of that. God said, if you don't forgive others, then I don't forgive you. And the forgiveness of God is the key to life. Reconciliation with God is the key to life. And if we don't know that, if we don't experience that in our lives in a real way, what are we doing? You know? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die. You know? If the joy of the Lord, I don't want the false pacifier of religion in my life. I don't want the false pacifier of self-righteousness. If it is truly not inherently deep within my soul, the joy of the relationship with God that drives me and does it, if it is adhering to dogma and the validation of the people around me, man, let's go to the bar. You know, I don't think that religion is a good thing. It keeps society in line, but like Karl Marx says, it's the opiate of the masses. You know, in spite of the cough syrup and Dayquil and whatever, man, I don't want to live in the opiate of the masses, okay? I don't want to live opiated. I don't want to live numb to the truth of life. He went and hung himself. Okay? I mean, that is, saw that his counsel was not followed, saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home and to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in his grave with his father. It's a little different, you know, this wasn't dishonorable, you know, because he was buried in the grave with his father. A dishonorable death he wouldn't have been. So I don't know exactly. You know, this is almost like some kind of a ninja thing falling on your sword. You know. What? Samurai thing. Yeah, whatever. Guys with swords, you know. It's kind of like a, you know, where you, you know, it's an honorable death that he did. He realized that he'd betrayed the king. He betrayed King David. and he realized that things weren't going to go well after this. I'm not exactly sure how it went, but to me, what a tragic end. You know, you live the last days of your life watching your esteemed son-in-law, grandson-in-law be murdered. Watch the kingdom fall apart. Watch the people be disgusted with David because of his sin. And watch watch the work of his life, in a sense, be destroyed and go kill himself. And I would contend that it had to do with bitterness. If he'd forgiven David, if he'd stayed with David, if he's hung with David, life would have been good. But he didn't. So, I'm going to quit there again on such a wondrous note. The wondrous note though, is that the great motivator, the greatest thing that we can own, that we can have, is salvation, is forgiveness of our sin. We don't have to live like Ahithophel. We don't have to live in bitterness. All of us on some level have seen bitterness destroy somebody, probably within our families, right? We've watched bitterness. We've watched bitterness devastate and destroy and waste away somebody's life. I mean, it is a wretched poison to drink. Thinking that it will have an effect on someone else. I would, God knows that. Forgiveness is the great treasure we can have. There is nothing we should cherish more than while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we can be saved. We can be forgiven and have a right relationship with God. I mean, that is a profound thing that's a very good note. That's a very good note. That truly can be what drives us and determines us in this life. Let's pray. God, you are a great Father who has done everything to reconcile your children to yourself. Jesus, I thank you for giving us the example when you, I don't quite understand the parallel. I mean, Ahithophel, you did, rode your donkeys into the city and set things right with your people and went and died. I don't know that I can draw a good parallel there. But I do know that you sat down at the last meal with your disciples. And there was an unbelievable joy and intimacy in spite of Judas being there. There was a joy in the intimacy that was there. And you said that the thing you need to never forget, the thing that gives us this ability to have intimate fellowship, is my body and my blood. As far as I'm concerned, that's what we're doing right now. Is we're having the potential to have intimate fellowship because of your body and your blood. That's why this relationship and this bond that we can have, eating this meal together, is deeper than the blood relationship that we were born into this world. That was a temporary state where we put in our parents to try to guide us and lead us. And most of us made it out of that and are now in a process of trying to reorient and understand what it means to be a parent, what a dad looks like. And But God, you have brought us into this intimate fellowship of believers. Don't let the enemy steal it, please. God, please guard us and guide us and lead us and put a boot in our family that we would pour out to each other. God, I would ask that you would move beyond us, that your Spirit, God, would move in this place, that we would know a level of intimacy. Obviously, right in the middle of the table, it's always amazing to me to watch that Judas was there, who obviously was not led by your Spirit, who obviously was in rebellion to you and to Jesus. Jesus still loved him. Jesus still cared. We should too. Cause us to love in a way that would be honoring to you, God. And then God, I ask that you would give our hearts a fullness of the intimate fellowship of believers in spite of our sickness, in spite of our, again, the kids and the craziness. They were fortunate. They didn't have kids running around being crazy. They could have a nice, peaceful meal. I don't know where their kids were and their families were, because there was kids and families involved, I think. But that's all right. That's a good thing. There's a side of it that there's a great joy and peace that we can begin to participate as intimate parts of each other's families. And that includes our kids. Thank you, God, for the privilege and honor of being able to share together with my family. In the name of Jesus, amen.